It certainly is a cheerful message to start the morning with, especially as we have the sunshine coming out, like Bill and I were talking earlier, just a lot of positives for today. So praise God for that. If you would bow your heads for a moment of prayer with me over the message. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we have many things to thank you for today, as with every day, Lord, but we thank you that we can see them so clearly to thank you for them today. Thank you for the warmth and the sunshine that we can enjoy, the spring and the light and the heat that comes to melt away the snow and the ice and to lift up our hearts. Thank you for the good news for Bob, and we do pray that there will be a more successful draw today, in that you will bless this effort, you will bless this nurse for being so persistent. I pray over this message, Father, that it would give us cause for, as always, examination of ourselves as a body and individuals, but also especially this morning for rejoicing and for worship to you. And I pray that my heart will be pure and innocent before you in what I speak, that it will be from an unhypocritical faith, that we all would remember Christ Jesus, and we would humble ourselves before you, Lord, and thank you for all that you have done. May your word penetrate our hearts and abide therein and grow to bear fruit that is pleasing to you, Jesus. In your name we pray, amen. So, as Bill said, we're concluding the parable of the soils at last, and we could fuss about it taking so long, but I think it's actually very fitting that we're now concluding the good soil on Palm Sunday. So this morning we're going to read the parable as a whole one more time, but this time we've read it from Matthew, we've read it from Mark, and this morning we're going to read it from Luke. So the parable of the sower in Luke is found in chapter 8, and it starts in verse 4, if you want to start turning there. As many things that Luke wrote in his gospel, it's very similar, obviously, to what the other gospel writers wrote, but it's a little more concise, and yet it's also a little bit more sharp on the details. So I felt it was fitting to read this, and we're going to draw a parallel to another place in Scripture that's very familiar. As I've said before, that in most of the gospels, this is the first parable that Jesus gives, and it's the one that he uses to explain and set the tone for the others. Similarly, we're going to look at Psalm 1 today. I'm going to draw a line between those two, as Psalm 1 also, being the first of the Psalms, kind of sets the tone for all those to come in a brief and simple way. So we'll start in Luke 8 here, verse 4. Now, when a large crowd was coming together, and those from the various cities were journeying to him, he spoke by way of a parable. The sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell beside the road, and it was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air ate it up. And other seed fell on rock, and as soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And other seed fell among the thorns, and when the thorns grew up with it, they choked it out. And other seed fell into the good soil, and growing up, it produced a crop 100 times as great. And as he said these things, he would call out, "He who has an ear, let him hear." And his disciples began questioning him as to what this parable meant. And he said, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. To the rest it is in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. And those beside the road are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, so that they will not believe and be saved. And those on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root. They believe for a while, but in time of temptation they fall away. And the seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of life, and do not bear a ripe fruit. But the seed in good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast, and they bear fruit with perseverance." Now, let's go over to Psalm 1. Specifically, we're going to look at verse 3, which is, the parable of the sower in just a brief sentence. Psalm 1, in light of what we just read, look at this again. We'll start in verse 1. to read the whole thing. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of Yahweh, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season. Its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. So I find all four soils just laid out before us. We have the one who, the man of righteousness, delights in the law of God, and in his law he meditates day and night. Okay, so the word is in his heart, abiding there. So he is not the seed on the road. It penetrates, it reaches into his heart, and it abides there. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water. The soil has moisture. It is not dry and rocky ground. It yields its fruit in season. He is not bound by thorns that keep him from bearing fruit. But in fact, he does. He does bear fruit, and he is not inhibited by the cares of this life. Its leaf does not wither. This means he does not fall away in time of temptation and affliction or persecution, but he stands and he perseveres. In whatever he does, he prospers. He bears fruit 100 times as great. We have this first psalm and that first parable both to set us up to say, this is the kind of man or woman in whom the word of God abides and who bears the glory of God, who shows forth the attributes that God seeks. And Psalm 1 then goes on to contrast this. The wicked are not so. They are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not rise in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For Yahweh knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Similarly, in these verses, we find the same thing in that parable, where Jesus says to these crowds, to some of these people who have not been given ears to hear, they are temporary. They blow away in many cases. And I find it fitting that we are now looking at the conclusion of this parable on Palm Sunday, as we see three types of soil who do not receive Christ and his word, and one soil that does. I was asked yesterday, I was meeting with a friend, and we were talking about what we'd been studying in Scripture lately. And I told him about this parallel between Psalm 1 and this parable of the sower. And he asked, I said that I'd been saturating in this parable for quite some time. And he asked what saturation Bible study means. And I explained it. It means basically to be like a sponge that's just dunked in a bucket of water that you soak up everything that's there. And the longer you're there, the more useful as a sponge you become. Your form has changed, your qualities change, and you're just soaked through and through with that scripture. And then he asks, so what does that look like practically in your life? Like, you know, how do you see that scripture coming to life in your interactions? How does it shape your behaviors and how you go about things? I said, well, for one thing, it helps me read my Bible more clearly as I see what kind of characters I interact with in the scriptures. In each story, I find someone of one of these four conditions. But I also see it in my day-to-day life. I've seen friends who are seeds on rocky soil, who seem to spring up really fast in their faith, and then they just suddenly vanish and seem to abandon everything that I thought they were standing on. Others who hear the word and they're fascinated by it, but they never really grow in it because they're too attached to this world, too attached to their careers, their cares, their pleasures, whatever that may be, and others who just don't hear it at all. And I think it's interesting then that here in Holy Week, Palm Sunday to Easter, you also see three of those soils in display in the scriptures, don't you? You have a crowd of people that gladly welcome and celebrate Jesus with open arms and palm branches and cheering, and they seem to be receiving the word with gladness, don't they? And only a week later, testing of that gladness comes, and the entire crowd falls away. We have an entire city that is rocky soil. And then you have disciples sticking with Jesus when they've heard the word, and then just that Friday later on, when he's arrested, for fear. For fear and embarrassment of their reputations, of their lives, they fall away. Thorns and thistles in the soil that make them unfruitful, and they too fall away for fear and worries of this life. And you have Pharisees and Romans who hear the word, but it does nothing at all. They don't even want to hear it. It is landing upon the outside of them. They won't receive it. They won't be changed. They will have no transformation of any kind. So of all the people who surround Jesus on this Palm Sunday going into Easter, you have no good soil. No one who hears the word and abides with Jesus. No one who stays awake in the garden with him. No one who perseveres. And it's very sad. It's very shocking. And you begin to wonder, like, Jesus, you set the tone of the people we should look for with this parable. But where is anyone good soil? Will anyone hear the word? Will anyone meditate on it day and night? Will anyone be firmly planted by streams of living water? Will anyone yield fruit in season? Will anyone not wither? And will anyone prosper from the word that you've given us? And it's a very despairing time. And yet, Jesus gives us hope in this, in that it's almost to prove his point in that exactly. There is no naturally occurring good soil. It must be cultivated. So the title of my sermon actually this morning is called The Gardener. For those of you who have been farmers or gardeners, naturally occurring good soil that yields by itself perfectly abundant crops is not exactly something you just find, right? That ground has to be worked. It has to be tilled. It has to be fertilized. It has to be nourished. It has to be pruned and looked after and cared for in order to bear good fruit. What do we find? But over in John 4, there's a woman at the well. In the psalm, we have the phrase, streams of living water. But what does that mean? Where else might we find this phrase, this streams of living water? In John 4, we have the woman at the well. The next place in Scripture where this phrase appears, we'll read in verse 10. Jesus said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well, and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" I could imagine Jesus sitting here going, "Well, well, you see." He answered her and said, "Everyone who drinks this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst ever. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." We see Jesus is the one who supplies this living water, these streams of life that come from him. We see that in the natural world, we do not have streams of water to plant us. What we do have is hearts that are entangled with weeds, full of rocks, and pretty hard on the surface. And what we need is, in fact, someone to bring a watering can, to bring living water, to nourish and soften the soil and make us fruitful. What we need is a gardener. And I happen to know that Jesus and his father are fond of gardens, in that this world started with one. We were planted by no accident in the garden. It's also no accident that Jesus is mistaken for a gardener. In the first appearing after his resurrection, Mary thinks that must be the gardener who is here walking. And yes, she mistakes him for that, and that's not actually the role that he was there to fill, but I don't think it's a mistake that he is that role spiritually to all of us. He's the one who cultivates and who transforms the soil. He's the one who gives us this gift of eternal life. And we've talked about all the things that good soil is not over these weeks. We've talked about all the things that do not make a believer, that do not make a Christian, that do not make us faithful children or fruitful vines. And this morning we're here not necessarily to talk about the things that do make us that, but the one who makes us that. Because it is not through the quality of our hearts as they are that we bear good fruit and that we are a good tree planted. There is no one in this world that Jesus looks at and says, ah, found him, found a good one. I found a good one who will do what I want them to do. All of us must be changed. All of us must be changed before we can bear his fruit. This is what Nathan and I have been harping on for, honestly, some months now, and the sovereignty of God in that he must begin the work in us. He doesn't come to find some good moral people who are behaving well and say, this I can work with. He comes and he actually finds his enemies, and he says, I'll grant them repentance. I'll give them a chance to be changed. I will come and I will till this soil. I will come with the rake and the plow of my law, and I will first break their hardened hearts by showing them how fallen they are. And then on my knees, I will come through the soil and I will pick out these rocks and these stones and these stubble, these idols that are in their hearts that would lead them to grow in the wrong direction or to grow without purpose. And then he will put on his gloves and he will start pulling up weeds and thorns and thistles. He will pry them out of the ground to clean the soil so that there's nothing competing for our fruitfulness towards him. And from there, then, he waters the soil. He waters the soil and nourishes it of his own virtue so that it can be healthy. There are other parallels to this, I believe, that we find in Easter. This is what I call the Christophany of the curses. I won't go into full length on this, but if you remember back in Genesis 3, one of the curses that was given to mankind was said to Adam in that the ground will not produce fruit for you. The ground by itself of nature will produce thorns and thistles, and by the sweat of your brow you will eat bread. By sweat and by toil and pain, fruit comes, and food and bread come up, but naturally it's bad. So Jesus comes to earth much later on, and as the king of the universe, he should have been greeted with a garland of a welcoming crown. But instead, what was he greeted with? But of course, the natural fruit of our labors, a crown of thorns. Jesus was welcomed with a crown of thorns to this world. And by the sweat of his brow in the garden came our redemption. Jesus in the garden sweat as though great drops of blood in that garden, laboring over the work that he was about to do, the redemption that he was about to purchase, the labor that he was doing on our behalf. And then he goes to the cross, and there he is publicly portrayed as the curse for us. The gardener who is up to his knees in weeds, pulling them out of the soil, determined, relentlessly, making that soil into good ground. Yesterday in another meeting with a friend, we were left with a conversation after just thinking about the sufferings of Jesus and what it must have been like for him as someone who had never known sin to suddenly face the penalty for all sin, for all the sins of his people. How great and intense of a burden that must have been. Knowing that he did not need to do that. God did not need us. But out of love for us, he was determined to redeem us and to make us his own garden. Not just something to bear fruits of the field, fruits of earth, but to bear fruits of the Spirit. So that we would grow into his likeness, that we would be pleasing to him, that we would offer sacrifices pleasing to him, a good aroma, that we would in fact be made beautiful. Think of a man who wants to plant a garden, and he comes to a desert, and he's determined to make a garden in that place. He could pass on, he could look for fertile soil elsewhere. He could go to other places, he could start over in other things. Yet God does not pass over humanity, the prize of his creation. He does not pass over them in our brokenness and our barrenness. But instead, he labors and he patiently waits as the farmer waits for the harvest. And at his own expense and his own cost, he goes to this labor on our behalf. And out of all of this, out of all this labor, out of the crown of thorns that is both figuratively and literally placed on Jesus' head by us, out of the sweat of his labor and his passion on our behalf and for the glory of his Father, to please his Father, what comes? Here comes a resurrection. He said, unless the seed first dies, it cannot be raised up, and it will bear much more fruit. He's talking about himself, but he also is talking about all those who will share in the resurrection he's giving us. That unless we first die, then we cannot be raised. He dies on this upcoming Friday that we celebrate and honor the sacrifice that he made for us. He goes before us to be the forerunner, and he is then raised to new life in a glorified body. He's then seen and mistaken to be the gardener, and then shows us what a gardener really looks like as he gives the disciples and all the church afterward power that signifies his seal that they are now a fruitful vineyard. He gives them the Spirit, and then we are later taught by the disciples that everything Christ gave us through giving us the Holy Spirit is in fact that which proves we are fruitful. To see love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, love, all of these things. We see that good belief and good behavior now are able to come through the Holy Spirit that comes in us. We are no longer tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, but we have a firm foundation. We have a rock on which to build our hope, so our belief is now fruitful. It is not misguided, it is not poisonous or immature. Our behavior then also can prosper as we are to stir one another up to love and good works, as we minister to the poor and the needy around us, as we minister to each other, showing hospitality, generosity, kindness, and humility, fruits of character, fruits of action, fruits of ministry for each of us and whatever our calling may be. That is 100 times as great as that which we started with. Where one seed of the word may have been cast upon us, one simple verse, maybe John 3:16, maybe Psalm 1:3, anywhere. The scripture, the word may land on us as simply one seed, but if Christ has done the work to make us good soil to receive that word, then 100 times as great a fruit will be produced as the whole counsel of God, the whole word of God, then begins to come alive and bear fruit within us. As we see, the scriptures can testify to us, and we can test ourselves by them. We can examine our fruits and see if we stand, if we indeed have been planted by streams of water, or if we are merely a stalk growing where there is no moisture. To see if we yield fruit in season, or if we have been choked out by the pleasures of this life. To see if our leaf does not wither, or if we step back and retreat in times of testing. To see if we do, in fact, prosper. If we mature as believers, if we go on growing and bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. And the preface for all of these things is that our delight is in the law of God, and in this law we meditate day and night. And this does not mean that by the works of the law we are saved, but by the word of God we are delighted, and we are grown and we are matured as it abides in us. It is allowed to grow and it is allowed to increase and multiply and bear much fruit. So I think it's no wonder then if each of us are to be, as we hope, good soil out of which can grow a good tree that bears much fruit, that for someone to walk into the assembly of the church, it should be like walking into an apple orchard in season, walking into a blooming, abundant vineyard, that they should smell the wonderful fragrances of Christ when they come in among his people, that they should see the colors of godliness on our faces and the brightness of the joy of our countenance, and that they know the gardener is here walking among us, pruning our branches, tending after us, looking after us, and that they know that God is really among us. As Paul said, that's the aim. When an outsider comes into the church, the biggest thing that we can look for is for them to fall on their knees and say, God is really among you. If you come into a cluster of trees, apple trees, just as an example, and you see that they are abundantly fruitful and they're healthy and the ground is good, your only assumption is someone is here taking care of these trees. There's on a hill near my parents' farm, we call it Apple Hill because there's a bunch of wild apple trees up there. And you grow up and there's apples, but they're not very good to eat. They're not that appeasing. They're not that appetizing. The ground is pretty uneven and messy around them. There's lots of debris, plenty of other bushes and briars to work through in getting there. And even to get there, it's not much good. But if someone were to live on that hill, if someone were to live there and really take after those trees, look after the soil, look at those branches and cut away the ones that aren't bearing fruit, you might go there and find the whole scene has changed. So our prayer as a church here then, I would hope, is that Christ is walking among us and he is actually living here. That this is his body that is able to be the gardener, looking after us, making sure each and every fruit, each and every tree is bearing good fruit. If there are any branches that do not bear good fruit, that these are in fact cut off and they're moved away so that we can bear more. We can bear more fruit and we can ultimately please God. The twofold purpose in all of this, we can ask, what is the end goal? The whole parable, what's the purpose? We bear fruit, right? That's clearly the one that's being highlighted as positive. But in the end, what's the motivation for it? Twofold. One, we grow and we stand and we have eternal life. A tree that is looked after is one that is overflowing with life. That fruit itself is the outflow, the overflow of excess life. If the soil is nourished and it's rich, then fruit is just overflow of so much life the tree doesn't have anywhere else to put it, and it just bears fruit. So there's us. There's the benefit of eternal life and abundant joy in all of these things. But above that, there's also the glory of God. That God is pleased with that which he has created. That he is pleased with that which he has recreated and redeemed, and which he has made good. So the conclusion of this parable, as Jesus gives it at the beginning of his ministry, is to set everyone up to be looking for good soil and not to find it anywhere but in him, anywhere but in his steps, that they find no one enduring and fruitful and abiding other than those who walk in his footsteps, who are cared for and nourished by him, and who receive his gift. And there are a few examples here and there where you see it and you hope for it, and it seems to pass away. But then, in his resurrection, we have the outpouring of his Spirit, and it's as if the keys have finally unlocked the door. The promise is fulfilled, redemption is given, boom, Pentecost. By his labor, Pentecost comes, and we are given the Spirit, which bears so much fruit in us and makes us living and active. So the exhortation for us today from this parable, we've been going over for 3 different weeks, exhortations to test ourselves and examine ourselves, to watch out and see if we are hard-hearted, to watch out and see if we have thorns around us, to watch out and see if we have idols and stones that make us grow prematurely. This week, my prayer is that you can examine yourself and that you will be able to find the fruit of Christ, and that this will give you reason for rejoicing, reason for gladness to know that he who began a good work in you will finish it, that he who started something good in his church will carry it through to completion, that in his love and his steadfastness, he continues to care for us. You see, he didn't just scatter the seed there. He didn't just throw the seed and hope for the best, but he stays himself. As the word abides in us, so he abides in us. He stays to look after that which he has planted. He doesn't just leave us with a good sermon. He didn't just come to preach the Sermon on the Mount and say, great, do your best, and ascend from there. He stayed. And even his last promise, even though he's not with us bodily, we all know this, the end of Matthew's gospel, it is, behold, I am with you, even to the end of the age. And I found it interesting. I was reading through the gospels the other day, and I found that verse, and I was like, I wonder, I can't remember if all the gospels end the same way or not. And I looked and I found out they don't. Matthew is the only one where that kind of promise is made. Each gospel has a different focus. In Luke, it kind of goes right into Acts and says, look, he's ascended, he's given his Holy Spirit, and now we go into the book of Acts and we see what that Spirit did. We see the kingdom in action from there. In John, it ends with the promise to wait. It talks about, you know, this wrestling of John's over whether or not the disciples thought he would live until Christ came back. And he's saying, no, the point is just to wait for him and to look after those whom he has left for us. In Mark, technically, if we're going to be historical about it, it ends with the women running away and not saying anything. But in Matthew, it ends by saying, I am with you always. And there's no mention of the ascension in Matthew's gospel. It almost leaves you wondering if Jesus was bodily still here with us. Not to say that he is, but to give you this feeling of when you finish the gospel, the gardener is here and he's staying and he's looking after his orchard and it's going to grow because he is not going to give up on us. And day by day, we can worry that God might give up on us in sins, in despair, in confusion, in testing periods, in trials of medical health, financial stability, social status, the hurt of those around us, the hurt of our world and our governments at large. We can think, God, I would not be surprised if you just left us here. If you just called it quits, threw in the towel, washed your hands and went inside. But he doesn't. He stays with us in the dirt to keep cleaning, to keep pulling out the weeds that just keep growing back, to keep pulling out the rocks that just keep naturally coming up, keep breaking those places where we get forgetful and hard-hearted. And he's always watering us with peace, with living water, with grace and with his kindness. Which is why, as we talked about several weeks ago, that the best definition I have ever heard of for grace, the grace by which we are saved, is the work of God on man's behalf. God's work for us is what makes us able to say amen and hallelujah to the end of this parable, and to thank God that he has made this true of us. So, it's Palm Sunday, where we look back at a time where there was lots of excitement that suddenly burned out. I pray that we have lots of excitement and lots of joy that remains because we know our Redeemer lives and he has won, and that we can bear fruit of rejoicing with him. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we are so thankful to you for all that you have done, thankful for the labor that you put forward on our behalf in bearing the judgment that we deserved, the judgment that we earned, Lord. In Hebrews, it talks about how the ground that often drinks up the rain and bears no fruit is close to being cursed and its end is to be burned. That's what we deserve, Lord, because so many of us, all of us, have gone through years where the rains of your favor and your common grace may come and we bear no fruit. So we deserve to be burned. We deserve to be done away with. But instead, you bore that. You bore not only the punishment for our unfruitfulness, but you bore the foulness of the fruit we did produce, these thorns that we gave, that our own evil and sinful and confused natures brought up nothing good for you. In fact, only the things that would wound you, Lord, that would grieve you. And yet you wore these in our place, identifying in our place, and then rising again so that you would do the great work that it would take to sanctify us, to make us holy, to make us born again and living, to make us fruitful, and to give us great gifts, Lord. Thankful, Lord, that each believer may have a different glory with which they can glorify you. That in this garden there may be some who might be apple trees, some might be pineapple trees, some may be blueberry bushes, whatever kind of fruit it may be, Lord. Each brings glory to you. Each bears fruit in its season. Each abides as you care for us. And each perseveres in a healthy and a living abundance. So may we each, with our diverse gifts and graces which you have lavished on us, turn and bless your name together as a people, Lord. And may you walk here among us in this assembly called Jesus is Lord, that you might be our gardener, Lord, and you might look after each one of us. You might keep us together, keep us clustered together in one good place. That we long for Eden fully restored, Lord, when you come, but we pray that we might be a picture and a type of the kingdom which is to come here. We know, Lord, and we believe that we are a part of the kingdom now as we are your children, but we pray that we will be a picture and a good representation of the ultimate and perfected kingdom which you are building and bringing, and that we will look forward to your appearing, Lord. That we therefore will turn and love one another in this same likeness all our days. We love you, Jesus, and we pray all of these things in your holy name. Amen.